As we sang earlier, so we sing from our hearts and we say, "Speak, O Lord," for we want to hear the voice of Christ our Savior. We want to hear His message to us and for us, that we might know Him and love Him and serve Him and glorify You, Father, Son, and Spirit, all the more. And so we ask that by Your Spirit, You would now open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all that You will teach us from Your Word, that we might be more like our Savior. And Lord, I do ask that You would grant to me as Your servant, given the responsibility this morning of delivering and declaring Your Word, grant to me clarity of thought and of speech. May the words that I speak this morning, Lord, be exactly what You want all who are listening to hear, and that hearing it, they would know Christ that much more for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our series in Ephesians this morning, and we're at the section that begins at verse 21 and continues down through chapter 6, verse 9. We'll be focused especially this morning on verse 21, but as you'll see, I'll be saying some things more broadly about what we have in this section of God's Word. Well, it was a number of years ago that I don't remember what inspired me or what gave me the idea, but a number of years ago, I decided to surprise Judy with ballroom dance lessons. Now, I don't have much rhythm, and dancing is not exactly my forte, but I was trying to be a good husband. I know she enjoys it, and so we took lessons together. I made sure they were private lessons because I didn't want anybody else to see. But what I discovered about dance, as we learned two or three different styles, what I discovered through those lessons was a certain elegance and beauty in the symmetry and in the patterns of the various styles of ballroom dance. And it doesn't matter which style you look at, whether waltz or foxtrot or tango or any of the others, all of them share this in common, that there needs to be the right timing and cues and a working together. Otherwise, you're going to trip and fall, and it's not going to be so beautiful or elegant or anything else for that matter. The man and the woman each need to know the technical steps. You need to know where to put the foot at what time, and following the music, of course. That's what I always find difficult. But you need to know where your feet go and how to hold one another properly and firmly so you can communicate as you work your way around the dance floor. And not only do you need to know all those technical things, but you need to know how to blend them together so that you can dance and enjoy one another and the music, and also not run into others who might be on the dance floor when you're not in private lessons. Well, when we grasp rightly what the Apostle Paul teaches about marriage here and in Ephesians 5, as well as what God teaches us throughout His Word about our marriages, we begin to see in the picture that God draws for us a mesmerizing dance through which husband and wife together, as they dance the dance of marriage and the dance of life together, through which they paint, in a manner of speaking, a picture of Christ and so glorify and honor Him. As each of them knows his or her steps and how to make it all work together, there's beauty in the Christian marriage. And in the end, it directs attention away from itself to the source, that is, to Christ Himself. Now, this morning, I want to set the context for a discussion of marriage by focusing in on Ephesians 5:21. And then in the next sermon, we'll look more closely at marriage itself and the dance steps of husband and wife that they need to learn to have a Christ-honoring marriage. But this morning, we want to kind of camp out here in 521, and we'll see its connection to the broader context, because that helps set up a healthy, Christ-centered, God-honoring marriage, which is what Paul is after as he addresses husbands and wives in this section. Well, Ephesians 5:21 begins the transition to a new section that runs through verse 9 of chapter 6. And in this section, Paul addresses not just marriage, he addresses three relationships and six groups of people. He talks to husbands and wives, and so he's addressing the marriage bond, the marriage relationship. He addresses parents and children, and so he's telling us something about the relationship of parents with their children. And he addresses servants and masters, and so he's telling us something about that relationship. Now, when we get to that, we'll say more about it. Obviously, he's still living in a world where you had much more explicit forms of slavery and servitude, and even if they were indentured servants, there was quite a structure of the master and servant. Perhaps the closest equivalent, and it's not even really close, would be when we think of our employment. But we'll talk about that when we get to that part. But you see how Paul is addressing a number of different groups of people and the relationships that existed among and between those groups. And of course, there's overlap among the groups. For example, some of the husbands addressed here were most likely also fathers, and perhaps they were either a master or maybe they were a servant. Maybe they were a husband and a servant, but not a father. Some wives would be mothers and servants, or perhaps she was the mistress of the house. Her husband was the master, and so she was in more of an authoritative role in her home. In other words, each person that's addressed here is going to have more than one role in relationship at the same time. Sometimes a role of oversight, sometimes a role of being the one who is under oversight. But Paul's goal and desire through all of it is to provide instruction to us on what it looks like for a Christian to be in any one of those roles and relationships that he addresses. Now, this section of Ephesians, of course, stands distinct. Paul is addressing certain issues here, but it flows out of a broader concern and a narrower concern that Paul has already been addressing. And I think it's important to remind ourselves of those in order for us rightly to understand the relationships and what they should be like. First, his broader concern is what he has stated back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That's that big therefore. If you were with us when we covered that part, you'll remember the point we made about the indicative and the imperative. Paul has described in the first three chapters all of the glories and the marvels and the grace of God and what he's done for us in Christ and the eternal blessings and riches that he's given us through Christ and through the Spirit. And then at chapter 4, verse 1, he begins the transition to tell us what our lives in this world ought to look like because we've been given that gift of God's grace in Christ. Because we've received those blessings, our lives have been changed, our hearts have been changed, and so now there's a new way for us to live as the followers of Jesus. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 4, 1. And so how we live in our various relationships, therefore, is part of walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so when he starts talking to husbands and wives and parents and children and so on, he's going to be addressing what does it look like for you to live as a Christian who is a husband or a wife or a child or a mother or a father and so on. Now, second concern that Paul has as he comes to this section. Is a narrower one, but it's still part of that therefore. And it undergirds leading and living out our relationships in a God-honoring way. And that's what Paul said in verse 18 of chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Everything he's going to be saying about relationships flows out of this idea of being filled with, or more literally, being filled in the Spirit. Paul's point there was that we are to immerse ourselves in and to occupy ourselves with everything that is connected to the Holy Spirit. It's a call to live in the realm, so to speak, of the Spirit, to be in the Word of God, to be in the worship of God, to be in the fellowship of His people, and everything else that is part of the realm of the Spirit. But when Paul said there to be filled in the things of the Spirit, he highlighted five ways that we engage in those things of the Spirit or participate in the Spirit's realm. He called us there to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, to be filled with the Word of God, learning it, knowing it, understanding it, and then therefore singing it to one another and speaking it to one another, both in worship as well as in our other interactions. To that, he added the phrase, or the call to sing to the Lord, and he added to that, make melody in our hearts to the Lord. In other words, the things of the Spirit are not only speaking to one another, addressing each other in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but it's in the worship of God, singing to Him from our hearts, making melody, so that from the depths of who we are, we take joy in saying to God, here I am, I'm yours, you are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And then Paul added a fourth. He said that the things of the Spirit include giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things of the Spirit involve having a grateful heart and expressing that gratitude to God. It's the response to all those wonders and marvels of chapters 1 through 3, saying, Lord, wow, you had that kind of mercy on me, a miserable, wretched sinner. I deserve none of that, yet you've given it to me freely and fully. And so Paul says when we are engaged in the things of the Spirit, it's natural for our hearts to be filled with gratitude and to express that to God in words and in song and in other forms. But then Paul adds a fifth way that we engage in the things of the Spirit. And that's what we come to in verse 21. The call to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. The way Paul has written this and structured it, his call there in verse 18 to be filled in the things of the Spirit, all of these other callings flow out of it. So this submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, this too is part of being engaged in the things of the Spirit. Now this last exhortation in verse 21 both concludes that prior section and it introduces this next section, and in that way it keeps them also connected together. So they're distinct, but they're very much associated at the same time. And by connecting them, you see, Paul shows us that every kind of relationship that we might have, like all of life, is to be lived in the realm of the Spirit. In other words, it's to be lived under the Spirit's rule and authority. Oh, Lord, how do you want me to live out this particular relationship? What are you telling me about it? How do I engage in it? What does it look like when I'm being obedient to you? And so that call is a call to live under the Spirit's rule and authority, and therefore for the glory of God. Putting it a little differently, whether we think of our most intimate bond in marriage or our least intimate in an employee-employer relationship, in every single one of them, we must be focused upon and thinking about the glory of God and the honor of Christ. Amen. That's why it's important to see the connection with what precedes. That this is part of our Christian walk. That this is part of our living or being filled in the things of the Spirit. In every single relationship, we must be focused upon and thinking about the glory of God and the honor of Christ. Is the way that I'm serving my boss, is it what God desires? Would the Holy Spirit commend me for it, or would He be grieved? Would Jesus be pleased by how I spoke with my colleague and how I treated her or him? Does my behavior at work reflect the grace and the glory and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The words I speak, the decisions I make, the actions I take. Is the way that I'm treating my wife honoring Jesus? Will people see Him in it or not? Does my care of my children reflect God's care for me? Does the way I show respect to my husband please the Holy Spirit? And so on. You see, the heart of this section is to urge and encourage and motivate each and every one of us to live out all of our relationships in such a way that they become testimonies to God's grace, to the gospel of Christ, and to the power of the Holy Spirit. That they show that when Christ comes in and His Spirit is at work, those lives no longer look like everyone else's, but they are changed so that Christ shines forth. Now, as a tool toward helping us in that direction, the Apostle Paul chooses to use, broadly speaking, the general structure of what is often called by scholars a household duty code. Now, these so-called household duty codes were part of the political and philosophical tradition of the ancient Greek and Roman world. We have a variety of examples of these where the author gives advice and counsel on how best to manage one's household. For example, Aristotle, a name I suspect you have some familiarity with, Aristotle in his Politica, Politics, writes this: "The investigation of everything should begin with its smallest parts, and the primary and smallest parts of the household are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. We ought therefore to examine the proper constitution and character of these three relationships." And then, of course, he's going to go on to elaborate what he means by all of that. Typically, these duty codes were a lot longer treatises than Paul's subsection here in his letter to the church of Ephesus. But what he's doing is he's picking up on this threefold structure, these three categories that were commonly written about, in order now to tell us what it looks like for the follower of Jesus. And so Paul, much more tersely, gets to the heart of the issue because his interest isn't to provide a detailed manual, but to focus on how to live each relationship as a Christian. Now, when these various philosophers and authors wrote their versions of household duty codes, they were addressing men in the ancient society who were the heads of their respective households. There are a few examples where the author might address wives or others, But generally, these codes were written addressing the men, telling them how to control their children and their wives and their servants and others under their authority. I use the word control there deliberately, because even when they addressed it sort of a little more nicely, the bottom line concern was to have a well-controlled household. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. It's going to be important in just a second. That control was thought to be important for the ultimate good of the city-state to which one belonged. In other words, good order in the civic realm started or began with proper control in the family and in the household. And this is where Paul uses this recognized form, this duty code form of instruction, but he turns it on its head. He uses this basic form, but in a powerfully countercultural way. Because his goal is not control of anyone over anyone else. His goal is to see Christ glorified. They wrote about control and power and how to do things so that your household stayed under your control and therefore in good order. Paul is writing because he wants us to understand how, through our relationships, even where we might have authority in them, is meant to honor Christ. And so Paul, in verse 21, calls us to mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's calling everyone in the church, regardless of their status, whether you were a husband or a wife, a slave, a free person, a master, a child, a parent, whoever you are, Paul is calling all regardless of status in some sense, and we'll see what the sense is in a moment, to submit to one another. It's very hard to imagine that those ancient philosophers would ever tell the heads of homes to submit to those who were under their oversight. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't do that. For them, that would be relinquishing their control. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in his call to submit to one another. Now, Paul is not here undermining proper structure and oversight. He's not obliterating distinctions in our callings and in our roles in our various relationships of life. And that's going to become clear as we look at the details. But what Paul is doing is this. He is offering a Christ-centered way for those who are in positions of authority and oversight to view their role and position within the framework of loving service. And he's offering those who are the ones under oversight the same kind of framework. That the framework for the Christian life and for every relationship that a Christian is engaged in, the framework is a framework of loving service. In other words, even those who have power and authority to direct others are called to submit to the very ones they are called to direct by using their position and power for the good of those under them. He's not saying, for example, parents, obey your children. As a matter of fact, he's going to say quite the opposite. Those of us who are in the parenting class this morning, Paul Tripp in his video was using that kind of an illustration in his instruction. That's not what Paul is saying. But what he's saying is, whether you are the one who is under oversight or you're the one who's been given the authority of oversight, you submit by using that to be a blessing to the other in that relationship. Those who were masters over servants, for example, were to show the highest respect for those servants. That's the total opposite of what you would find in the ancient world and what you still find in many places in the world. They were to show the highest respect for those servants and do good for them and to them. It's not just servants obey your masters, it's masters care for your servants. Now, why is it? What is behind Paul's call to mutual submission in which each of us is to be a blessing to the other? Why is this the case? What's the background? What's the foundation that Paul is building on and drawing on to teach us these things? Well, there are two foundational biblical doctrines that stand behind Paul's exhortation. The first is this. Every human being, male and female, black and brown and white and olive and any other color that we use to describe each other, of every nation, of every ethnic group, of every religion or of no religion, infant, child, adolescent, adult, older adult, elderly, every human being, every single one is created in the image of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To be made in the image of God is to be accorded the highest status and honor in creation above all other creatures. Male and female, he created them. Of every nation, of every background, of every group, every human being is made in God's image and therefore given this highest status in creation above all other creatures. He describes them as a king and a queen who are ruling and governing as God's representatives over God's creation. Further, to be in God's image is to be given a divinely ordained dignity. To mistreat, to mock, to ridicule a human is an offense against the God-given innate dignity of being a human being. It's an offense against God himself because it is an offense against his image. How many times, it's very sad to say, but how many times have all of us violated that dignity of others? Starting when we were little kids, were you ever called a name? Did you call someone a name? You know it and I know it. From childhood, our rebellious hearts come out and we throw dirt on those who have been created in the very likeness and image of God. It ought not to be. It's this dignity placed there by God himself in the very act of creating humans, men and women of all backgrounds. It's that dignity that undergirds the ways in which Paul urges us to live out each of our relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, every single one of them, there must be a recognition that this person in front of me, no matter what their background, their skill level, their education level, whether I like their personality or not, is made in the image of God. And that's crucial. That's crucial if we're going to live our relationships in a Christ-centered, God-honoring way. Second, in the context of the church, by virtue of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, every Christian is elevated to the stature of an heir of God in Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see that language? God says that you and I, if we belong to Jesus, we are heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. That's incredible that we're given that kind of status. We're all the adopted children of God in Christ. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, 1 John 3:1. And as Peter puts it, when he addresses husbands and their treatment of their wives, he tells them to understand and to treat their wives as what they are, which is to say, co-heirs of the grace of life. Treat them, Peter says, with dignity, because they too are heirs of God's grace. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, even when, as Paul will get to as we go through this whole section in the coming weeks, even when there's to be a distinction in roles and positions and what we do and so on, there is absolutely no distinction in innate worth or value or dignity. In Christ, all of us, old and young, female and male, of whatever background, we all receive the fullness of God's grace and all the riches of salvation in Christ and that status as the very children of God. That must inform and guide and control every single one of our relationships. Remembering and recognizing the innate dignity of being in the image of God. And then for those of us in the church, also recognizing this added, incredible status that we are the adopted sons and daughters and therefore princes and princesses of God through Christ. And that's why Paul calls for a kind of mutual submission, which is to say, he calls for each and every one of us to fulfill our specific roles and callings by being a blessing to each other in every single one of our relationships. Now, the fact is, even when we believe in Christ, even when we consider ourselves and we are his followers, which one of us is ready to deny that not a day goes by when we're not wrestling with that remnant of sin in our hearts? And what is one of the ways that our sin shows itself over and over? It's in selfishness. It's in self-centered arrogance. As Paul Tripp puts it in one of his talks on marriage, I've been watching a lot of Paul Tripp the last couple of few weeks, one for our parenting class here and one for premarital counseling that we're going through. But in one of his talks on marriage, he says this about selfishness. I want. Okay, I'm out of breath. You getting uncomfortable yet? He asks that question too. It's quite, you're going, all right, when's he going to stop saying that? But that's you and me, isn't it? That's why it's hard to live godly lives. Because in our hearts, that selfish self-centeredness causes us to want to be served rather than to serve. It pushes us to make demands rather than to give ourselves for the other. It compels us always to be looking for what I can get out of a relationship rather than what I can give. You see, it wants every relationship to revolve around me, to be a kind of solar system where I'm the sun and all the planets revolve around me and they acknowledge me as the central player before whom they must all bow down and worship. That's our heart apart from Christ. And even when we're in Christ, those remnants of sin are still there trying to exalt ourselves and make us the be-all and end-all of life. Why should I love my wife and live for her good? I want. Why should I obey my parents or my boss? Why should I submit in any sense to my husband or respect him? He doesn't deserve my respect. She doesn't deserve my love. They don't deserve my obedience. How many times have you and I, even if silently, thought that way? Paul's call and message of mutual submission is a call to put these kinds of impulses to death, to squash them like a cockroach. When you see that thing scurrying across the floor, what are you doing? You're jumping to smash that thing to smithereens. Praise God that even at the very moment that He issues that call to you and me for this kind of mutual submission, which is to say for that deep love to care for the other rather than for myself. Praise be to God that in that very moment, in that very same breath, He gives us a help and means for overcoming our selfishness. You and I live out our roles in marriage and all of our other relationships by dependence upon the Holy Spirit out of reverence for Christ. Do you notice what he said there in verse 21? He didn't just make this blank statement. Submit to one another. He said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's about Jesus, not you and me. In other words, because you respect and love and cherish Jesus as your Savior, you'll live a life of service in all of your relationships, following principles that Paul will summarize as we move on in Ephesians 5. We do it because we want to please our Savior. If we don't want to please Him, if you look in your heart and in there you discover, I don't care what Jesus says. I'm not interested in pleasing Him. Then I plead with you. I plead with you to run to Him, to fall on your knees and beg Him to change your heart. Because there's sickness there if that's the case. You need healing and He offers it if you go to Him. But Paul, he puts it this way, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, because he knows that a Christian ordinarily, when he or she is in his or her right mind, delights to please Jesus. And so this mutual submission, you do it for Christ because he wants you to do it. It's about him, not you, not me. It's about Jesus. It's out of reverence for Him. That's the motivation. You see, sometimes our husbands will behave in ways that don't deserve respect. Sometimes our wives won't be lovable. Sometimes our parents won't inspire us to obey. But because we respect and love Christ, we love and respect and obey for His sake. to please Him, to honor Him, to point to Him. I obey my parents because it pleases Jesus. Children, learn that. You do it to please your Savior. I love my wife because it pleases Jesus. Husbands, Paul's going to have a lot to say to us about love. That's the longest part of the relationship section. I love my wife because it pleases Jesus. I respect my husband, wives, because it pleases Jesus. Brothers and sisters, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Keep your eyes looking upward toward Jesus. And by His Spirit, He will empower you to fulfill your role in the right way in every one of your relationships. Let's pray. Father, we like to be served. We like to receive the honor. We like to want and have our wants fulfilled. But even Jesus, our Savior, said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. O Lord, as we continue looking in the coming weeks at this part of Your Word, we pray that You would fill us with a reverence for Christ, fill us with Your Spirit, and empower us so that we will, with joy, live each of our relationships in the ways that You want us to, for Your glory, as loving servants of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.